Bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. This evening I want to continue or conclude, as we continue to talk about some of the fundamentals of the faith, I want to conclude a thought that we opened up, about a month ago. But this is the third message, saying I missed a week, so I'm off on my timing. But this is the third message in looking at the doctrine of providence. We talked about providence in general from the book of Romans, and then last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at an example of how the providence of God is played out in the lives of his covenant people. Even in the sinful actions of his covenant people, God accomplishes his purpose, because in providence God determines not only the end, but also the means by which those ends will be accomplished. We saw how both Satan and believers are still under the sovereign control and rule of God. But this evening I want to look at providence from a slightly different vantage point, even though we'll cover a lot of the same areas, but a slightly different vantage point. This time, instead of looking in the life of a believer, we want to look in the life of an unbeliever. And not just a rank unbeliever, but one who is a ruler over a particular nation. This is of particular importance to us, especially as we enter into the political season, where we have a presidential campaign or race that will be decided in the month of November. And you've heard me ever since I've been here. I've banged the drum loudly that this is not a Christian nation, and we do not elect a pastor every 4 years. And so we have we choose among men. We don't choose. We're not. America is not God's nation, and all of that stuff that has confused cross and flag over the years. We try to diffuse that and understand that God rules. Whoever we elect, he actually has determined. And it's not that we go into our closets and ask him who's going to be the next president or who's going to be the next governor or whatever. But our decisions are really, at the end of the day, we vote as we ought and participate in the political process as we ought. But at the end of the day, God allows to rule and govern who he chooses to allow to rule and govern. And the other thing that we have to understand about that is, because God approves of it, doesn't make an individual any better or more than what they are. They are still sinful individuals with various ideas, whether those ideas are good, bad, or indifferent. The point of the matter is this: God still rules, and he governs, and his providence extends to the governing even of sinful and wicked men. He rules. God is sovereignly in control over the events that take place in Canada, in China, in the United States, in New Zealand, and any other place in between. God is the sovereign God of the universe. You say, well, what about in those Arab nations? Guess who rules there? God does. Amen. They don't know it yet, and they might think that he doesn't. And in various places where in the former Soviet Union, where they tried to mandate atheism or the fact that there is no God, God rules there as well. And so we want to look at God's providence as it relates to the ruling and the governing of nations. Now, that being the case, there probably are not, there's not many passages in Scripture that are more remarkable than the fourth chapter of Daniel. Now, I know that's hyperbole. Perhaps it might seem like hyperbole, but what makes this one chapter so absolutely amazing and remarkable is the author of most of this chapter and the intent of most of this chapter. You see, I've told you before, one of my favorite preachers growing up was Manuel Scott Sr., who pastored a church in Los Angeles for a number of years, and then he pastored, after 20 years, I think, in Los Angeles, he pastored another 20 years in Texas, and he preached a sermon once that I'll never forget. He called it the fifth gospel. He says, you know, you have the four gospel books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he says there's a fifth gospel, and it's not composed in one particular book. But he proceeded to take statements from the mouths of enemies of Jesus. And he said, if there's nothing else, in all of Scripture. If you don't have the other four Gospels, but you just take these statements that came from the mouths of enemies, because the four Gospels were written by friends of Jesus, or people that were friendly to the disciples or the apostles. But he says this fifth Gospel, and the first statement that he extracted is that no man has, that never has a man spoke like this man. He says, now, if nobody else, if no one else wrote anything else about Jesus, that's true. Never has a man spoke like this man. Then he went on to say, here's another part of that fifth Gospel, that he saved sinners. Amen. And that came again from an enemy. And if that were not, if there were nothing else in the Bible but those two statements, the fact that that no one speaks like this man or has ever spoken like this man, and that no one, that he actually saves sinners, I mean, those are enough to bring conviction. But I want to add to that notebook about the fifth Gospel, because here in the fourth chapter of Daniel, it's an amazing passage. Look at the way the chapter actually opens. First off, let me just tell you this, that the chapter is written by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a Babylonian king, and he was noted for his pomp and circumstances and his pride. We meet Nebuchadnezzar earlier in chapter 2 of Daniel, where he had a dream and it couldn't be interpreted. And in fact, he wanted someone to tell him the dream and then give the interpretation. And the Lord raised up Daniel in order to do that. And then he has a second dream. And so this fourth chapter is in response to the second dream, and he actually tells the content of the dream and the circumstances around it. So here is the word. And by the way, we never read anywhere in the book of Daniel or anywhere else that Nebuchadnezzar actually confesses faith in the promise of salvation in God. In fact, you'll notice that in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar still honors his own God. In fact, when he talks about Daniel, which we'll look at in a moment, he talks about Daniel, but he identifies himself as still being a servant of his native God. So in any event, this fourth chapter is written after Nebuchadnezzar has this second dream, and no one else could interpret it. Daniel interprets the dream, and basically in the dream, Daniel is shown how Nebuchadnezzar will have the kingdom ripped from his hands. And not only will he have it ripped from his hands, but Daniel goes on to prophesy that you will be driven in the field like a beast. You're going to lose your, and you're going to be, you know, you're going to become a madman in essence. And Nebuchadnezzar hears this. And then, and I love what it says here in chapter 4. It says, beginning in the 27th or 28th verse, that at the end of beginning of the 28th verse, and all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And the very next verse says, in verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And with the kingdom went his sanity. And you know the story, but in any event, look at the way the chapter begins. See, this doesn't follow a particular chronological sequence. Nebuchadnezzar is writing this fourth chapter to tell you about it. This is his contribution to scriptures. Not because he's a believer in the Almighty God, but because the Almighty God showed him something. So look at the way the chapter opens up. In verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. You say, whoa, that sounds like the opening of an apostolic epistle, right? Okay? But look further in verse 4. It says, "But I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my home and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name," and notice this phrase, "of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God." So again, this confirms the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, as of this writing, still acknowledges his own God. And he goes on to say, "And I told him the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation." Well, he goes on to give the dream. And then I want you to pay attention to verse 17. It says, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Okay? Now that by itself is a wonderful, even though it's condensed, statement of God's providence in the government of men. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar has stated here. He says that the Most High rules in heaven, the Most High in heaven or from heaven rules in the kingdom of men. So, in other words, the sovereign God of heaven rules in the sphere of the earth. Now, look at verse 26 also. If we skip down to verse 26, it says, "And inasmuch as they gave command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom," now this is Daniel giving the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar of the dream, so Nebuchadnezzar is writing about this after the fact. He says, "And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after this. After you come to know that heaven rules." Yeah. That heaven rules. You might say, well, where does heaven rule? Now understand that why is Daniel even in Babylon? Because the Lord who rules heaven and who is the Lord and ruler of Israel scattered Israel. Raised up Babylon to overthrow Israel and allow them to be held captive for 70 years. And you know what he called the nation of Babylon before they overthrew Jerusalem? He called them my servants. And he basically told the Israelites, now you go to Babylon, go and serve my king there. Serve my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Because he's the one that I'm using in this instance. And so, again, we never see any place in this passage to indicate that Nebuchadnezzar ever comes to a saving knowledge of God. But yet, he makes these powerful statements concerning God's government of all things. As I mentioned that, especially in a political season, it's important for Christians to get a better understanding of who rules. There are a number of errors that are afloat among Christians today concerning who's in charge. There are those who say that, you know, God is not, we're waiting for the return of Jesus so he can take over the earth. And they don't understand that he has never relinquished control. And then I've heard word faith teachers talk about, well, you have to speak so that God, in order for God to act in the earth realm, they discovered the word realm and they just don't know how or when to use it. So they use it in all sorts of places. The earth realm, you know, God has, in order for God to work in the earth realm, you need to do this. You need to do that. But brothers and sisters, here is the undeniable testimony of Scripture. God ruled, God rules, and He will rule. He never relinquished control of the earth. He said, but wait a minute. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says he talks about the God of this earth. Okay? The God of this world. Yes, but Paul also says in 1 Corinthians that we know there are no gods but God.
Yeah. That's right.
So obviously he's not speaking literally. He's speaking about the influence of Satan in those who are unbelievers. And in his deflated or in his deluded mind, he thinks he's a god. And in their depraved minds, they act like he's God. But Satan is not the god of this world. Okay? And the same language is used in Ephesians chapter 2 to convey the same idea, and that is satanic influence, or Satan's influence in the world. But just because he has influence in the world doesn't mean he controls the world. Brothers and sisters, we are not waiting for God to come and rescue poor, poor planet Earth. God is in control. And here's what we understand about divine providence when it comes to the affairs of men and even the governing of men by sinful men. We understand that as much as we don't understand, God is still in control. And here's what we'll do. We'll look at four statements or extract four thoughts from the closing thoughts of Nebuchadnezzar, because after it opens up, he goes on to talk about the actual dream that he has and how Daniel came and gave interpretation to it. And then, as we saw, it speaks of how he was driven into the field and was made like a beast of the field. And for a period of time, he was driven insane. So our text actually picks up after the end of the period when Nebuchadnezzar was driven from his throne, driven into the field, and made to look like a madman. And there are four things that he says here, or that we can extract from what he says, that tell us a great deal about God's providential governing of all human affairs, even through human government. It doesn't mean that there is a Christian state. It doesn't mean that you need a righteous man to rule. But God governs even through the affairs of wicked men. The first thing that we see is in verse 34. It says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And so what's the first thing that we are to discover about God's providence as it relates to the government of men? And the first thing is the extent of God's dominion, the extent of His dominion. God rules from generation to generation. God's sovereign rule is one that, and notice again the words of Nebuchadnezzar, he says, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. And so God's kingdom and His dominion corresponds to His person. He lives forever, and therefore He rules forever. He lives forever, and His dominion is forever. And since He's omnipresent, then guess where His seat of government is? Heaven. And everywhere He is, He rules. Now think just for a moment, the consequences of God ceasing to rule for a single moment. If God rules every place, but let's just say, whatever country, pick a country. But what happens if God chooses not to rule in anywhere in the earth or in the earth at all? If there's one moment when God is not in control, just think about that for a moment. Not even a year, not even a month. But just take one moment, if God doesn't rule, then you know what happens? What about the sun? Who's going to keep us from running into the sun? If God doesn't rule, then who is it that who is going to send the waves back and tell them they've gone far enough? If God doesn't rule for one moment, if he ceases to rule for one moment, then what that means is that some, and let's just say, well, not even in nature, but in the course of human affairs and human history, if God doesn't rule for one moment among men, you know what that means? And let's just say one person took his place, then somehow God has been ousted by something that he's created. Now, maybe that makes sense to us because there are many people nowadays who raise children they can't control. And so maybe we're used to people that are subordinate to us that have control over us. Maybe, you know, we've made technology and we have become servants of technology. I watch the people, the dog walkers in our, where we live, and I watch them, and I think of the comedian who says that if someone came from, you know, an alien came from outer space, and they observed human life just for a moment, they would probably think that dogs ruled. Because, you know, humans are walking behind them, you know, picking up after them. They get to clean up after the dog, and the dog is doing what he wants to do. He just figure, well, that must be the boss. So maybe we are used to those who are under us ruling us. But brothers and sisters, just because that has become the norm among us, that is not how God operates. Not one moment has anything that he has ever created been exalted above him.
No,
there's never been a moment where God has ever had an equal. Granted, we think we are his equal, and that was part of Nebuchadnezzar's problem. But here's where we begin in terms of understanding his sovereign rule. He said, yeah, but man fell and then we were cast out of the garden. Yes, all of that is true. But God, his generation, he rules from generation to generation. His kingdom is a forever kingdom because he's a forever God. And so the extent of his dominion. I know people are looking, well, you know, wait till Jesus comes, wait till the Lord comes. Yes, we do anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, but not so that he could seize control. Brothers and sisters, the Calvary is not coming because Calvary has already happened. You know, the Calvary back in, you know, the army forts and all of those things. God has never rendered or lost control of the universe. His kingdom is forever and the extent of his dominion is forever. Notice what it says in verse 34. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. The second thing we see about God's providence in the government of men is that his will is an irresistible will. Verse 35. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. Now, he's including in here every single individual, high, low, poor, rich, those who rule, those who don't rule. All of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand. And not only can they not restrain his hand, but no one has the right or the authority or the gall to say, what have you done? Brothers and sisters, the will of God is an irresistible will. And the reason this is important as we look at our own situation, as we look at worldwide events and as we look at things that we don't fully understand, someone might be thinking, well, you know, well, he's not doing God's will. And no, God's will is being accomplished. That's the difficult part of providence. That the will of God is being accomplished even in the stained, sinful events that come from human hands. In the words of Joseph to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God intended it for good. And there is no amount of evil that can take place in God's created earth that can overthrow or thwart the will of the one who is the creator and sustainer of all things. We don't always understand, and I don't think we will ever have the ability to comprehend why God leads and directs in the ways that he does, and nor do we have the ability to comprehend why he allows what he allows. But the thing that we can hang our hat on is that the will of God is never frustrated. Brothers and sisters, this is true. This is just as true in the course of human events and human history as it is in salvation. Now, I know those who think that God has not, that God has not intended some people not to be saved. And they say, well, no, because, you know, the will is not God's will that any should perish. And the passage, by the way, that makes that statement is not God's will for any to perish. It begins by saying that he is not in his promises towards us, not willing that any should perish. And who are the any that he doesn't intend to perish? The us that he is not slack in keeping his promises towards. Okay? And here's the dilemma that we have. If God really determines for every human being to be saved and one human being is lost, then that means his will is frustrated. And no one can restrain his will. You say, no, but it's still left up to the individual. And who created the individual? Who is the one that's sovereign over the individual? Because left to the individual, we're talking about dead people. And a dead person can't do anything to change his destiny. But only the true and living God can change the course of individuals and give them a desire where they didn't have one. No one can frustrate his will. It is incomprehensible for us to think that God would ever allow a tyrant to come and just kill innocent life. And it's interesting to me how people are appalled when we talk about, you know, when we talk about the atrocities of World War II, as well we should be. And what Hitler did to the Jews, and we should be appalled at the atrocity of slavery. We should be. But two things there. One, before we get too worked up, we have legalized the system, even in this country, where we can do the same thing that Hitler did to a whole group of people. We do it every day in clinics.
Yeah.
And one is no more evil than the other. That's one thing. But here's the second thing, that we don't understand why God would allow such a thing, but he does, and even in doing it, his will is not frustrated. See, remember, this earth is under a curse. Our race is a cursed race. And what God has done is sovereignly saved throughout the lifeline to those within his earth. But understand, he has cursed this earth. And the same reason we have diseases, the same reason we have physical afflictions, the same reason we have dysfunctional families, is the reason we have tyrants and butchers that occupy positions of authority and power. Why? Because Adam sinned. And the consequences of his sin are cosmic. But yet, even in carrying out, even in allowing for the things that take place among sinful men, God's will is never frustrated. Thirdly, we see the sovereign power of God that is extolled here as part of his providence. In verse 36, it says, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was returned to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, how did he get there? See, how did he return? And notice what he says. He's still not saying that God is the one that I'm going to praise. God is my Savior. No, but he understands that first off, that he was returned, restored to his position. He was given the ability to give counsel to those who were the sub rulers under him. He was also, it speaks of the splendor of his kingdom and majesty, he says, was added to him for this reason in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Amen. You see, the King of Babylon was restored to Babylon, was removed from his throne by the King of heaven. And he was restored to his throne by the King of heaven. And therefore, here's what he's making clear of. He's making clear that he didn't just have one of those moments. Something didn't just happen to him, but someone happened to him. And the one that happened to him is the Most High God, the one that he gives praise and honor to at the very beginning of this chapter. And so the sovereign power of God is exercised even among the sinful ruling of men. That's why Paul could say in Romans that those who govern, they are the servants of God, and they have been given the sword. Now, granted, they will give an account, and we'll see that in a moment, but ultimately, God's sovereign power is diffused in this fallen world, so there is not a part of it that's not governed by him. But here's the fourth and final thing, and Nebuchadnezzar makes this very clear. That because of the extent of God's dominion, and because his will is an irresistible will, and because his sovereign power rules and governs over all things, therefore, there is universal accountability before this God. Now, we've already seen where it says no one can restrain his hand, but look how he ends verse 37. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he's able to put down. God is sovereign, and therefore there's universal accountability. These are the words, not of an Israelite king who got beside himself, who was under the covenant that God had extended to Abraham or the covenant that he had made with David. No, this is not someone who has all of the Mosaic law at his disposal. This is not someone who has been nurtured in the Ten Commandments, but this is one who is a stranger to the ways of God unto salvation. This is one who still acknowledges that there's another God beside him. But yet out of his mouth, he understands that the one who rules earth is the one who rules heaven. And there is no one that can resist him. And God is therefore, he is able to humble the proud. He's able to pull them down. It says elsewhere that he raises up and he brings down. He raises nations. In fact, the whole point of Nebuchadnezzar's second vision is that God was raising up the Persians to overthrow him. So here's what we see. There is universal accountability before God. And brothers and sisters, what we've seen in our studies, in our Sunday school studies in the book of Revelation, is that ultimately all of the nations, just as all of the individuals, will have to give an account before God. Individuals, because the law has been written in our hearts. Nations will have to give an account before God, because it's the responsibility of those who rule to reflect the integrity, the truthfulness, and the justice of the God who rules sovereignly from heaven. Yeah. And any act of injustice, any act of any abuse, any misuse of authority, any mishandling of the sword that God has put in the hands of governors, they will have to give an account. I know that most politicians think, well, if I don't get it right, then that means that people won't elect me. Well, being voted out of office is not the worst fate for those who govern, because ultimately, everyone who rules, rules because God has willed it so.
Yeah.
And no one is able to resist his will. And therefore, everyone, every ruler, every governor, everyone who exercises in any authority, the only reason, as Jesus said to Pilate, you know, I have power that you don't even know of. And the only reason that those who govern is because God allows them to do so.
Yeah.
And brothers and sisters, because God is sovereign over all things, by his providence, he has brought us to where we are. By his providence, he has established the rules or the thrones of authority that exists. And therefore, everyone who occupies any position of authority over men will ultimately have to give an account before God. They will have to answer to him as to how they use his authority. And did they exercise justice? Did they operate in truth? Because God is the one who raises men up, and God is the one who brings them down.
Yeah.
That's why I love the statement that it's the kingdom, it's heaven that rules. And heaven rules all of earth. And there are no exceptions. There are no excuses. And there's no denying it. God's providence is his providence is seen in the affairs and in the government of men. It's seen in the extent of his dominion, the irresistibility of his will, his sovereign power over all things. And ultimately, it culminates in accountability before the one who rules. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.
Thank you.
We thank you for the reminder that you are sovereign, you rule, you govern, and you reign. And we pray, therefore, because we know that you reign and there is no place that is not under your dominion, we pray that we would not have too much confidence in what takes place in our own political spheres. And we also pray that we would not lose heart thinking that you have forsaken us because of one party or the other or one politician or the other. Whether it's in this country or any other country, we pray that we would know that yours is an everlasting kingdom. And your kingdom, it includes all spheres of everything that you have created. And so we pray, Father, that our confidence and our hope would always and ultimately be in you. We thank you for the mystery of your providence because it does give us confidence that in all things we know that even when we don't understand, when we don't see a way out, we know that your purposes will never be frustrated. And so we pray that even when we do not see you working in a supernatural way, that our hope and our confidence would be what you have expressed to us in your holy word, that all things indeed do work together for good for those who love you and are the called according to your purpose. Let this be our hope. Let this be our joy, and let this be our confidence. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please?